Have you ever been in the presence of royalty or someone powerful? How did you feel? For many of us, if you know that you're going to meet someone of importance or someone, as we say here, who has WASTA, we will prepare ourselves. We will make sure that we're put together. Maybe we'll get a haircut or have our best clothes on. I remember years ago, I was trying to get hired in the U.S. at the fire department, and I had passed the physical and the written exams and was now in the interview process. And when I arrived for one of these interviews, I was sitting at a long table with about 5 to 6 high up fire chiefs, and they're all decked out in their uniforms with all their medals and things like that. And I sat at the end of the table and all eyes were on me, and I felt a sense of fear and trembling being in their presence, about to be drilled with questions. As you can tell, I haven't been in the presence of anyone that important, but maybe you've had a similar experience. When we're in the presence of someone important or powerful, we can be anxious. We can even tremble. We can try to give the impression that we're capable, worthy, and qualified. Think of being invited to meet the Sheikh of the UAE or the president of your home country. These rulers have power and authority, and for us normal people, being in their presence can cause us to fear. We can think, when we're in the presence of powerful people, what makes me worthy to be in their presence? I thought that when I had the interview with all these fire chiefs, if I could only show them I was qualified enough, then I could get the job I'd been working towards. We can think, is there anything that even makes this possible for me to be in this person's presence who's so important? How much more should we tremble and wonder when that we could ever be worthy to be in the presence of the King of Kings? And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we're in the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 99. So you can go ahead and turn there. Psalm 99, right in the middle of your Bibles. The Psalms are divided into 5 books. The Psalms we've been looking at the past few weeks are from book 4 of the Psalms. So they're divided into different books. And book 3 ends many of the Davidic Psalms. David was one of Israel's greatest kings. The question as we come to book 4 is, who is the king? And these Psalms quickly answer that the one true king is God, who reigns over all. Psalms 93 through 99 have many similarities, speaking of God's great name, his perfect justice, his righteousness, and the call to worship him. In these 9 verses, the psalm repeats 3 times that God is holy and is to be exalted. God's covenant name, the Lord, which means Yahweh, is repeated 7 times throughout. So let's read this psalm together. And I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awe-inspiring name. He is holy. The mighty King loves justice. You have established fairness. You have administered justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Bow and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those calling on his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in a pillar of cloud. They kept his decrees and the statutes he gave them. Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their sinful actions. Exalt the Lord our God, bow and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Our main point that I want you to take away this morning is that the King of Kings reigns, and he has made a way for us to worship him. The King of Kings reigns, and he has made a way for us to worship him. And I've just divided this passage into 2 sections. So the first section we're going to look at is the first 5 verses, worship the king. So the first 5 verses, worship the king. How is the reign of the king described in the first verse. The psalmist is making a declaration and statement that the Lord reigns. As you can see in the Bible, the Lord is capitalized. This is God's covenant name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. Names are important. In some ways, who we are, our identity, is tied to our name. That's one of the first things usually we ask people, right? What's your name? My wife and I decided our kids' names would be connected with our family history. So my son Thomas is named after my dad. Maria's middle name is after her great-grandmother. And Bella's second name is my wife's former last name before I took that away from her when we got married. So there's meaning and history behind names. Naming our children can also show authority that parents have over their kids while they're young. But let me ask you this, who named God? No one. God declares who he is. He is the only being who can define himself, and he reveals that to us through his word. Much of recent Western ideology is all about self-autonomy. I have the freedom to do and be whatever I want to be. We define ourselves according to what we want or feel. I can define what marriage is, and I can marry someone of the same sex. I can define my gender. I can decide when and how I want to die. This is rebellion against the Lord and his design for us. This is going back to the garden and saying that we know better than God and our authority is over his, but only God really has self-autonomy. Only he defines who he is. And he declares to his people in Exodus 34, when he passes before them, when he passes before Moses, and he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God's name is important. And the psalm doesn't say that he used to rule or will rule in the future, but he's currently ruling and reigning. It's a present reality. The God of the Bible is the true king over all things, over all of his creation. It's not the deistic view of God that some hold to, that God just created the world, but now just sits back and is not involved in any way. No, he's actively involved in his creation and cares for his creation. He reigns and rules over it all. Presently, if he was not involved in reigning over his creation, there'd be no real need for people to care or respond to God. But because we see God presently reigning, the people tremble. The people are not the only ones who tremble and shake at God's rule, but you see in verse 1 there, the very earth itself. When God makes himself known to his people, in the Bible, the earth is often described as shaking. The very foundations of the created world cannot hold up to the Creator King coming into his creation. Think of Mount Sinai that Caleb read about from Hebrews earlier, when God appears to Moses and the people of Israel. The mountain is shaking, there's thunder, there's lightning, and the people are afraid that they'll die. The emphasis of this first verse is all-encompassing. All the people of the earth and the earth itself. The Lord is not just king of some people, but he is king over the whole world, regardless of people recognizing his rule or not. In this case, the people of the earth cannot hide from the reign of the king. They're trembling. And I think this should point us forward to the return of Christ. He's going to come back. And when he comes back, all people will recognize him as the king. Philippians 2 says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Revelation 19 says this about Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is quite the difference in Jesus' first coming, where very few recognized him. In the second part of verse 1 here, God is on his throne between the cherubim. The cherubim are the created creatures that worship and praise God all the time. They're not, you know, sometimes we have these perceptions of these creatures. They're not chubby, baby-looking creatures, but think of back to the garden after the fall. The cherubim are in Genesis 3:24, guarding the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword. If we were to see these creatures, we would be terrified. These creatures are associated with the Ark of the Covenant and being in the very presence of God. The cherubim are similar even to the seraphim from Isaiah 6 when Isaiah has this vision of God in his throne room. Remember, the seraphim are declaring that God is holy three times, which again we see repeated also three times in this psalm. So let me ask you this morning, how do you approach the presence of God today? Are you casual or even bored with coming to church? If you are a Christian, you can boldly come into God's presence because of the work of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we should take it lightly or for granted. Because of Jesus, we are part of God's family and we have full access to Him. But we should still approach Him with a seriousness and reverence. If the very earth itself trembles, we should have joy and amazement that we can come into His presence without being destroyed, but instead welcomed and loved. So prepare yourself to gather each Sunday by praying, by reading over the sermon passage. These are just practical ways to approach God in a way that has reverence and respect. Just because we do something regularly doesn't mean we should take it for granted. The fact that we can gather together each week as God's people to worship Him should cause us to be amazed. In verse 2, we see that God is in Zion. Zion is where the temple is in Jerusalem and where God has made His presence to specially be with His people so that they could exalt Him. In verse 1, we have the picture of the universe and all the people. And in verse 2, the psalmist seems to be focusing on God's chosen people, Israel. There's an aspect where with Zion, a piece of heaven comes down on earth with the people of Israel. The temple was this piece of heaven since God was there. This is also pointing us forward to the second coming when the king will return to gather his people to himself and the whole world will be transformed and made into a new heavens and new earth. It will be the new Zion where God will fully be exalted and praised by his people forever. The word exalt we also see is repeated throughout the psalm. And this is the proper response to God's holiness. What does it mean to exalt something? We see that often in the Bible, but maybe it's not a word that we use that often. To exalt something means to assign a high value or status. To assign a high value or status. It's closely connected to praise and worship. When we gather, we're seeking to exalt God corporately as the church. But we don't just do this when we gather. We are exalting something or someone all throughout the week. Sunday to Monday through Sunday, we all assign high value to various things in our lives. Could be our job, could be relationships, hobbies, etc. The problem arises when we assign the things God has given us as higher value than He is. This is when we fall into idolatry. He created us to exalt Him first and foremost in our lives. In verse 3, the people are praising God's awe-inspiring or awesome name. They're recognizing the Lord and their hearts are stirred to exalt Him because of His holiness. Even though God is involved in ruling His creation, He's also set apart. He's uniquely glorious. And verse 4 describes how God is holy compared with the other kings and the rulers of the world. This king is perfectly just and righteous. He loves justice and he desires humans to carry out justice on the earth. Think of all the injustice in the world and the examples that we even see throughout the Bible. What is God's response to injustice? Is he just indifferent? Is he just sitting back? No, he cares. and he brings judgment. God's character is to love justice. Because of his love, he hates injustice and will punish it. Not only does he love it, but he brings it about and into effect. Many kings and rulers we can think of do not love justice and are oftentimes morally corrupt people. They use and abuse people for their own benefit, and that spreads throughout their kingdom or nation that they're ruling. Think of all the kings of Israel after the kingdom split. None of them followed the Lord. And I think I thought particularly of one of the worst, King Ahab. He married the pagan Jezebel and increased idolatry throughout the nation. The whole nation was affected and followed after their king. When the kings of Israel would carry out injustice, they become like the surrounding pagan nations, and that is when God would bring about his judgments. God's justice spreads throughout his kingdom. He carries it out. Now, maybe you're wondering, if God is reigning right now, and as I said earlier in the sermon, how come there are all sorts of injustices, corruption, and wickedness throughout the world today? Maybe you have even personally experienced the pain of injustice at your workplace or with your family or friends. Maybe you've come to the UAE because of corruption and wickedness within your home country. How is God reigning right now with all the wickedness and evil happening? Well, the good news is that God is reigning and he is perfectly good and righteous. This is a true fact and reality that we see from the Bible. He is the judge and king over all creation. But at the same time, we're living in a broken and corrupted world where evil is still present. The Lord reigns even over evil, and he will ultimately right every wrong. If you have faced hardship of injustice, God will give you justice. In this life, sometimes we see that carried out and we can rejoice in that, but ultimately in the next, every wrong will be made right. Will you trust him with this? When Abraham in Genesis is interceding for Lot, when he's in Sodom, Abraham says, "Won't the judge of all the earth do what is right?" So Abraham and his sons after him experienced lots of pain and injustices, but they entrusted themselves to the king who loves justice and carries it out in many ways in this life, but ultimately in the life to come. And Peter, the apostle Peter, says in his letter to the elect exiles, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This is the promise that God gives to his people going through sufferings and hardships. We're exalting God when we take refuge in him, even when we face injustices and hardships in our lives. That brings us to verse 5. It says, to exalt the Lord and bow and worship at his footstool, which is really the response at the both sections of the psalm. As I said earlier, the cherubim were associated with the Ark of the Covenant, signifying God's presence. The footstool can also be referred to the mercy seat. Exodus 25 says, set the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. I will meet with you there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. So what would happen in the Holy of Holies once a year for the people of Israel? The high priest would enter into this place where the mercy seat was, and on the Day of Atonement once a year, to offer sacrifice for his sin and for the sin of the people. And the end of this section, it's foreshadowing how it will even be possible to exalt the Lord and bow and worship in his holy presence. And that brings us to our second point in verses 6 to 9, the way to worship the king, the way to worship the king. So in verse 6, we're introduced to three men, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Moses and Aaron are described as priests. Priests were those appointed by God to minister on behalf of God to the people. They were also representatives of the people to God. They are described throughout Scripture as mediators between God and the people. They were called to teach the Scripture to God's people and offer sacrifices for the sins, for their sins and the sins of the people. Moses and Samuel were prophets and priests. In verse 6, what characterizes Moses, Aaron, and Samuel? They call to the Lord. This describes God's people really throughout the Bible. God's people call on the name of the Lord. If you are calling on the name of the Lord, you are exalting him. You see this back in Genesis and the genealogy with the line of Seth compared with the line of Cain. You see this with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Calling on the Lord is demonstrating faith in God. Our natural state as human beings is to not call out to the Lord, to not call on him. We are prideful. We're stubborn in our hearts. And when we are confronted with our weaknesses, we can oftentimes even double down on our own self-sufficiency. We see this with Cain in Genesis as he's confronted and warned by God about his anger and what it could lead to. What has to happen in our lives to change us from pride and rebellion against God? Well, God has to soften our hearts. He causes us to see our sin for what it is and what it deserves. And we're going to pick back up on this in verse 8. But at the end of verse 6 and verse 7, God answers those who call to him. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were mediators, and they called to the Lord for the people. How did we see God answer Moses, Aaron, and Samuel? We see that he rescues his people through the pillar of cloud. He gave his people the law. He made a way through the sacrificial system to come into his presence. God is creator and eternal. He's transcendent, meaning that he's above time and space. At the same time, he's caring and near to his creation and to human beings. He delights to answer those who call out to him in faith. And this is what we see described in Exodus 2, when the people of Israel had been enslaved for over 400 years. It says that God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites and God knew. He is the one who knows our need. He hears our cries and he answers us. This is really the story of the whole Bible. God created us to be in fellowship with him, but we have rebelled against him. The rest of the Bible is God making a way to be with his people. The one true God, the creator of the universe, spoke to, rescued, and led his people through the pillar of fire and the cloud out of slavery in Egypt and to freedom in the promised land. Many of you are familiar with Israel's history, how they continued to grumble and to disbelieve in God's good care and his provision. They would call out to God, but not in faith. Their calling was out of anger, rebellion against the king. But God always has a remnant who believes, like Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. And you can think of others, Joshua, Caleb, who were the only two in the group who encouraged the people to enter into the promised land despite the rest of the group saying that they should not go because of fear of the Canaanites. Look with me at the second part of verse 7. Those who call out to God in faith will show their faith in keeping God's decrees and statutes. All of God's people throughout time and history are saved by grace through faith, not by works. People in the Old Testament were not saved by their work or by obeying the law. They were saved by faith, trusting in God's promises, looking forward to the Savior who is coming. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham showed his faith by obeying and following God's commandments. And this is what James picks up on in the New Testament when he argues that Abraham proved his faith by his works. Of course, Abraham and all those who show faith throughout the Bible had moments of doubt and sin in their lives. Our faith is not going to be perfect, but it will be true and growing over time. If you're here today and you think that you're saved because you come to church regularly, you read your Bible, or you just try to be a decent person. You're trusting in yourself. You might look like a Christian outwardly, but God will not be deceived. When you stand before God and you're trusting in your moral record, you're going to be sorely disappointed. The only way to be saved is by calling out to God in faith. In verse 8, God is described as a forgiving God. He's full of mercy. The mercy seat, as we've seen mentioned, is footstool. The mercy seat is where people would have their sins forgiven through sacrifice. He will not turn away those that call out to him and ask for forgiveness through his means of mercy. And we see time and again how people like David and Peter and so many others sinned in terrible ways, but they call out to God and ask for forgiveness. And God is ready and waiting to forgive. Moses and Aaron and Samuel were leaders and examples to be followed for God's people. At the same time, even though they were priests and mediators, they were imperfect. They needed forgiveness that is mentioned in this verse. I hope that you have people in your life that you can look to their example of them following Christ and seek to imitate their lives. Paul says in Philippians 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Our prayer as pastors in this church is that members can look to our lives as examples. When you look at the qualifications for elders and Titus and Timothy, most of the qualifications have to do with character. At the same time, we're not perfect and we need forgiveness that only God can give. I'm so encouraged by many members reaching out to me personally and telling me that you're praying for me. And I want to encourage you all in that. Seek to pray for your pastors that God would guard our lives and our teaching, that we would continue to lead this church and hold firm to the gospel, and that our lives would be changed by it. But also seek to be someone that can be imitated as you follow Christ. Seek to fight sin in your life. Seek to be witnesses for Christ. Maybe you think you're too young in the faith. Well, there's practical steps you can take to seek to grow yourself. Find practical ways to serve in this church. Volunteer in the children's ministry or the welcome team. Seek to study and memorize scripture. Seek to meet other members of this church just to read the Bible and pray together. These are practical ways that you can grow yourself and encourage others to follow your example. Again, this exalts and praises the Lord. Back to thinking about forgiveness, the Lord will not withhold it from anyone who calls out to him for forgiveness, no matter what you've done. God's mercy is greater than all of our sin. And this should not make you want to take advantage of God's kindness and his forgiveness, but actually to live a life of obedience and joy in following his word. God is forgiving, and he's a God who rescues and saves. At the same time, he's just and will punish sin. The last part of verse 8 says, he is an avenger of sinful actions. Those who do not truly call out to God in faith will show it in their lives and their actions. Jesus says a tree is known by its fruit. So you might be able to cover yourself with trying to do Christian things that might be convincing to other people or even yourself. But if you do not have true faith, eventually your sin will show itself. God will show his just wrath to all those that reject him. This verse is also emphasizing that even for believers, there's consequences for sin. As I said earlier, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were men of faith, and they were mediators for the people, but they also sinned in different ways that they suffered earthly consequences for. Moses reacted in unrighteous anger against the Lord, and he couldn't go into the promised land. Aaron led the people into idolatry. Samuel seems to have failed as a father, with his sons having no fear of God. Even though Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were forgiven, they still had bitter results in their lives. So let's think about this for ourselves. Maybe you struggle with the sin of anger. Maybe you've lost control with your wife and your kids or your coworkers. You repented and you asked God for forgiveness, asked for their forgiveness, but there still can be consequences, right? There still can be harmed relationships with your family. Your anger, your attitude can influence your kids in the future, and they might inherit this sin that they've seen in your life. I know one of the saddest things in my own life is when I see my own sin carried out in my kids. And I say, it's playing right in front of one of my eyes. It's like a heavy weight in my life. Christian brother or sister here, if you are engaging in pornography, you're going to view other people as objects. You're going to have a hard time building genuine friendships and relationships. You're harming your chances of getting married. And even if you do get married, your marriage will be affected by your decisions to sin in this way as a single. If someone commits murder, they can be forgiven by God, but they're still going to face justice in this life in human courts. And often that means being even executed by the state. These are awful consequences for sin that Christians can experience. They may have repented and are forgiven by God eternally, but there's still the concept of reaping what you've sown. There's countless sad stories of people in ministry who lose their family, who lose their ministry because of sin. This should cause us to put to death any and all sin in our lives. Sin robs us of joy and the good gifts of life. So don't say to yourself, oh, it's okay if I sin this way because I'm forgiven. Don't say that. Think about the effects of what you're doing in your own life and in the life of others. Sin always affects other people. So let's be a people who fight sin and seek to put it to death. As Romans 6:12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Exalting God means turning away from sin and putting it to death. As we saw in the last section, the proper response to the king is to exalt him and bow and worship to him. He created us to worship him, but we can't because of our sin that is within us all. So what's the solution? As we saw earlier, we're talking about calling out to God in faith. We saw in verse 6 that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were mediators for the people, but they were pointing forward to the perfect and better mediator coming that we've seen even in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is our perfect high priest who offers himself as the sacrifice for the sins of his people. He is the true king who will come into this world to bring in his kingdom. Jesus is the king who gave his life in our place, taking the full wrath of the Father that we deserve. So what is the punishment the Bible speaks of for those who don't receive his forgiveness? There might be some consequences in this life, but the consequences in the next are infinitely worse. This is the avenging wrath of God. This is not something that we will face for some time and then be done with as we've served our time, or as some people think or religions proclaim that this is just a temporary time that we can be purified and then get out. There are all sorts of false teachings about hell, and they soften the perfect justice of God. Those who have rejected King Jesus will face the everlasting wrath of God. The suffering and punishment will never end. It's eternal. Does this seem harsh or over the top to you? But as we've seen repeated throughout this psalm and really all of Scripture, God is holy. Only holy people can enter into his presence. God is infinite, and even one sin against an infinitely holy God deserves everlasting punishment. Jesus died and was buried, but rose again as the conquering king over sin and death. He is our perfect priest king who reigns and who makes it possible to worship, as we see in verse 9. So what's your response to King Jesus this morning? I'd encourage you to acknowledge your sin call out to him for forgiveness, come to his mercy seat at the cross. This is the only way to be saved from the coming wrath of the king. All of those who have responded this way to the king can truly exalt and bow in worship to him. And this is what we can look forward to for all eternity. If you've not responded to him in repentance and faith, don't put it off, but turn to him today and enter into his holy presence of the King of the universe.